A lot of the events that we will see unfold in this chapter, this new section, because we're looking now at the coming deliverance or Israel's final deliverance, which has not yet taken place. There are those who spiritualize it and say it's already happened through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. There are those who say that it already happened for Israel during the time of the Romans, and then now everything switched over to the church. But when you see how this unfolds, you understand God is very much involved in history today. And you know, the state of our nation, our present situation in the Middle East, our minds should really be closely in tune to what the Lord is saying to His people, so that we know, we have an understanding of these things. And if for nothing else, that we can be what we're supposed to be in this world, which is what? Salt and light. Not controlling, but influential. The Lord never meant His people to control, but rather to influence. The same way that a husband is led, is called to be a leader, to influence his family, to lead by influence, not by control. Same way that He's called all leaders to lead by example. And in a way, that's our strength, folks. As we walk with the Lord, as we experience Him personally in our own lives, and that comes through our behavior and our attitude, our relationship with others, our words that we speak, people then can see there's real power. I know that I really got involved in all kinds of philosophies when I was in high school. Funny thing is, you know, they were all just kind of worn out philosophies that didn't work over time. They really didn't change my life. And it wasn't until I finally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ that I realized power. And He made me what He intended me to be from the beginning, or I should say He's in the process of making me. We haven't arrived yet, and we are not going to arrive until the Lord comes back. But as we look at our world around us, we can see how close we are. We, right now in our nation, we're not just financially bankrupt, we're morally bankrupt. And it's a deadly combination. Well, maybe the Lord will use this financial bankruptcy to bring revival and cause people's hearts and minds to realize just what are we doing. I'm amazed at just this last week's news. And I think we need to put it in perspective, and we're going to, of course, see what the Lord has in mind for delivering His people. In fact, there's going to be some really good advice for the United Nations in this chapter, believe me, we will look at some solid advice. But when I look at our president, we really need to pray. We need to pray for him, the people he's appointing. He repeatedly insisted he wasn't pro-abortion, but just pro-choice, and yet appointing this Kansas governor, Kathleen Sebelius, as Secretary of Health, most people have no clue. I mean, she's the most radical pro-abortion person that he could even find. And in a place that she's going to control nearly $1 trillion in money. And, of course, late last week, the Obama administration said that they're going to actually be taking the first steps toward repealing the Conscience Clause, which is a clause that essentially frees nurses and doctors up from being criminally prosecuted if they conscientiously don't want to participate in abortion, or actually killing the child if the abortion fails. So they actually can be charged by not taking care of that child and killing it all the way. And you know, some people do not want to be involved in that grisly affair. And he's going to basically take those protections away so that people will be forced to or go to jail. I mean, this is really just bizarre. But this is the direction this administration is going. And you know what, folks? We just need to wake up and pray. This is who we elected. We need to pray for him. We need to respect that office of the presidency and really pray for our leaders. But and it also comes on the heels of basically ordering all limitations of your tax dollars to be spent for abortions worldwide as well. So we just really need to pray. And on the Middle East scene, of course, the United States believes Iran has enough nuclear material to make a bomb. Some of the top officials are now saying. And Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has actually voiced serious reservations in what our administration is doing by, we're actually planning on spending close to $1 billion to help the people of Gaza before they've decided to stop sending missiles into Israel. So it's just a bizarro world lately. We are really in an interesting time. However, it doesn't surprise me when I read this chapter, because you see the posture of the nations in regard to Israel and God. Essentially, what it all comes down to is this is the time just before the Messiah returns, where Israel will be besieged by the nations to wipe Israel out, but God is going to turn the tables on them and show his deliverance. So the last oracle we saw in chapter 11, and of course in chapter 9, covered the Messiah coming in humility, being sold, of course, in chapter 11 for 30 pieces of silver. Now we're going to see his glorious return in the glorious picture, just like Isaiah 53 covered him as a suffering servant as well as his glorious appearing. Here we have Zechariah covering the suffering part of the Messiah as well as him coming in as a, well, king, leader, ruler of the world. In fact, these three chapters contain some of the most important prophecies in the Bible. And largely because none of these things really fit anywhere in history. This doesn't fit the Maccabean period when they were delivered through Judas Maccabeus. It doesn't fit the Roman period, certainly, because they were wasted. But it does deal with the time that what is often repeated, in fact, what I want you to be sensitive to as we're reading this, I want you to watch and observe the repeated phrases. You're going to find that phrase "in that day" is repeated 16 times in these three chapters. You're going to notice that Jerusalem is mentioned 22 times, and all the nations, that phrase is mentioned 13 times. And then what you'll also notice is that there's a repeated movement of God saying, "He will," or "I will," or "I will." In other words, God's showing his sovereignty in all things. So let's take a look at this last section, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord, the New King James says against Israel. King James says for Israel. It's a term that, the phrase could go either way, but usually because the word burden is a sign of woe, the commentators or translators have felt that the word should be translated against. But it could have went either way. The problem is, when you see what the Lord is going to do, he's going to deliver Israel, so it doesn't necessarily fit here. However, there is an interesting picture of the hardness of Israel right up to the very end. Then the Lord comes through. And it's almost as if the Lord is fighting against them, and not very unlike, in our own experience, it seems like before we surrender to the Lord, his hand is heavy upon us. It's almost as if he is against us, that he's just closing doors. I complained. I told my grandmother, "Stop praying for me," when I was my first term in college. I was annoyed because it seemed like her prayers were being answered and things weren't going so well for me, and it was actually getting me on my knees. I didn't want that. I remember having to fight the psychological battle I thought the pastor was performing when I went to church with my grandmother, even though I didn't want to go. And the pastor was preaching the gospel, and I'm using every bit of mental energy I can to fight that psychological thing he's trying to do on me. It was funny as I think back at that. God was fighting against me, and so in a sense, the Lord is against Israel until they surrender. Now, thankfully, mercifully, they will. Thankfully, mercifully, the Lord got a hold of my heart. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Just so you know who we're talking about here. This is not some revised God that someone has created on the high places that can be, palatable for people to accept. And, gee, I like that God, and I like this part of God. And they kind of make their own, they do-it-yourself religious kit. They can make their own God kind of a thing. No, God wants you to know this is who he is. He has authority over the spirit of man because he made it. And he also has power. He stretched out the heavens and he laid the foundation. Now, if you're paying close attention, this isn't just a claim on his sovereignty. But there's also, don't miss the present participle here in this passage. He stretches, he lays, and he forms. He stretches, present tense, out the heavens. That is, he is in the process. The God who created all things is still in the process of being very active in the universe, as it is continually being stretched out, and as well, laying the foundations of the earth. Of course, we like to tend to think that happened, But there is God who is actively involved in that as well. And of course, formed the spirit of man within him. He's actively involved. And I love that God has the present authority and the power to act on the behalf of his people. And would that our belief in him would get outside of the religiosity of church going and just and think in terms of it's not just I'm attending church. This is a way of life. This is an experience with God. I've experienced a metamorphosis, a transformation. And I'm no longer the same. I'm a new creation in Christ. Now I look at the world totally different. So the Lord is essentially setting up, okay, who he is. And now he's going to describe Israel's, what I would call their physical deliverance. And then he'll describe their spiritual deliverance in these passages. Let's take a look, first of all, at Israel's physical deliverance. He begins by saying in verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or trembling to all the surrounding peoples. That is, this emblem is actually repeated in Isaiah 51, where he says, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. That is, Jerusalem is going to actually be a cup of judgment to the nations. The Lord is going to use this city to bring all the nations to judgment in the end times. Now, if you were reading this 150 years ago, you might be tempted, as many of them were, to think, well, that's obviously got to just be a spiritual answer, this allegorical thing. It couldn't happen literally. Nobody cares about Jerusalem. It's not even on the map, hardly, except for a few religious folk who want to go visit on a pilgrimage. It has nothing to do with world politics, nothing to do with world affairs. But of course, now we would laugh at that because we see how that city is so intermeshed in every political career of major world leaders. They have to think about it. They're forced to think about it. And essentially, this is what's happening. He's going to make them a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The nations are actually going to be eventually maneuvered. Ezekiel talks about that. He's going to put hooks into their jaws. They're going to be pulled into this conflict. He's going to maneuver them when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. They're thinking they're coming for spoil and for victory and to take care of the Jewish problem altogether. Maybe that's how they're viewing it. To finish what they attempted in the Holocaust. But, you see, that's all going to be God drawing them. Just like when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to put that golden image up out in the plain of Dura. And all of the people were gathered out in the plain. And they were forced to bow down to the image. Of course, I don't think it was Nebuchadnezzar that drew them all out in the plain. You see, though he did, it wasn't really him. It was God drawing them out because he had a plan to show his glory through the lives of two Hebrew men who would not bow. And thus he showed his glory as they were thrown into the flames of the fiery furnace as a result of not bowing down. But the Lord protected them. I always just get a kick out of what that must have been like, you know, being thrown in those flames. And I imagine what have, you know, can you just picture that for a moment? There, the next thing, it was not three guys that were thrown in. There were four in there. It wasn't just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a fourth. And the one that Nebuchadnezzar said, looks like the Son of God. And I can imagine, you know, that conversation in that fiery furnace as these guys are there like shocked, like they're not burned. The only thing that burned off was the ropes that tied them and their clothing that bound them. And they're standing now perfectly fine, not even a hair singed. And there the Lord is with them. And I can just imagine Jesus saying to them, good job, guys. Love it. Nice job. And I was to get a tickle out of the fact that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was just in shock watching this thing go on. They're walking around in the fire and there's a fourth one there. I can just imagine Jesus saying to his disciples, guys, don't look around, don't look around. But you should just see Nebuchadnezzar's face right now. This is too funny. And Nebuchadnezzar's calling him, come out, you guys. And Jesus saying, hey, go ahead, go talk to him, straighten him out. You know, I kind of put myself in those shoes and imagine that. But see, the Lord is looking for opportunities to show his power through, listen, weakness, so that no man will get the glory. And you know what? God, in the end, will be seen as God. Well, he's not only going to make them a cup of drunkenness. Notice it'll happen in that day. Again, that phrase, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Listen, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. They don't want to deal with it, but they're forced to deal with it. It's like if you've ever seen someone try to carry a load too heavy for them, that they can't drop it. They're forced to carry it, and they're dying, and it's hurting them. And essentially, this is the political dilemma that we see actually today. What to do about Jerusalem? Now, I know many people have actually taken a position, well, you know, you can't really take the Bible and, you know, come to a political conclusion because of that, because a lot of weird things have happened in history when people do that. Well, yeah, certainly if you start going off on crusades and start fighting, you know, in your own strength. See, this is about God answering. In fact, there's a great passage in the Old Testament when the Lord told one of the kings, "Stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord." You see, there is a part where the Lord wants us to know it's His battle. This isn't our battle. But I think it behooves us to recognize that God is involved in the affairs of man today. Certainly this fits amazingly with our political scenario today. The force of the nations eventually is going to all come to the Middle East. The Bible says that's where the last battle will be. The battle of Armageddon at the Mount of Megiddo. It's going to be right there in that very strategic valley where the battle is going to take place, but everything is leading up to Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, here Jerusalem is pictured as a cup, and it's also pictured as an immovable rock. And yet those who try to deal with it are going to be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You see, it doesn't matter whether all nations. What does Isaiah 40 say? The nations are what? A drop in the bucket to God. All the political power that they have, the military might, really is nothing in comparison to His divine power and wisdom. So in the time when Jerusalem was besieged, this is actually going to be this time. But right now we see events leading up to that. We see Jerusalem as more of a concern to the world. But when you see the army surrounding it, what did Jesus say to the disciples? When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then flee, get out of there. Now that, some would say, happened when the Romans came. But Jesus actually referred to it, not just in that, because He predicted that as well, but He also referred to in the latter days a similar scenario. In fact, you know, there's a lot of what you would call history repeated, because there was a time when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was counseled by the prophet in Isaiah 30. Keep cool, Hezekiah. Don't worry about it. Don't be sending your ambassadors to Egypt. In fact, bring those ambassadors back. Don't be making some secret alliance with Egypt, because they're not going to help you. You stay right there. Now, Hezekiah could have said, well, wait a minute, God. The Assyrians have destroyed every other city, every other nation around us. We're just holed up here in Jerusalem. We have no strength. They're going to lay siege and starve us out. He could have argued, but you know, he trusted the Lord. And when the ambassador from the Assyrians came, the Rabshakeh, and boasted, saying, hey, look, you know, don't trust in your God. Come on. Get real. Well, what, your God is going to be any different from all the other gods we've defeated? Your God is no different. And Hezekiah basically takes this letter up to the Lord and says, see, God, they're saying that you're no different than any other god. What are you going to do about that? And the Lord says, you'll see. You'll watch. And in one night, the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. You know, God, don't mess with God's people. When God is on the move, and right now, I really believe that you really, really need to pay attention to what is happening in the world today. Europe is postured just as the scriptures said they would be. You've got Russia, you've got Iran, you've got all of these nations surrounding Israel in that perfect posture, and you've got the decreasing of the only strong ally that Israel has up to this point, and that is the U.S. And we are on the decrease. So things are moving in that direction. Now, to understand the language in verse 2 and 3, because it is poetical, cup of drunkenness, heavy stone, you don't really have to go too far. Because if you jump to verse 9, you'll see what exactly he's referring to. He says, it will be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So he says it very plainly just in case you miss it. But let's go back up to verse 4. This battle, this victory is certain. And largely it's certain because it's supernatural. It's not dependent upon some strategic strategy of military might that Israel is going to have or some ally that Israel might come up with. In fact, we're told in Ezekiel they don't have any allies. No one stands up. No one. They only have a few protesters. What are you doing coming against Israel? But no one with strength to protect them. But he says, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. And I will open my eyes in the house of Judah and strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, some have argued, well, you see right here, Pastor Lloyd, it doesn't even make sense. We don't go to battle with horses anymore. And some have spiritualized the horses as to some tanks and missiles and all those types of things. And I'd have to say that, you know, you really can't go wrong with just believing what the Bible says, as implausible as it may seem. Certainly it was implausible for Zedekiah to go to Babylon and yet not see it. There were two prophecies. He would go to Babylon, and another prophecy says he'll never see Babylon. Contradiction. No, not until you realize he was blinded. And then he was taken to Babylon. So he was there, but he didn't see it. See, pay close attention to the details, and you'll find that the Lord, implausible as it seems, it's probably going to happen just the way it is. Now, it could very well be that there's already a huge problem with some of the weaponries that they're using. And essentially, they need to bring the cavalry in to play. But the Lord is going to basically, notice what he says, I'm going to strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. It's kind of a reverse curse. God's own people were told if they disobeyed him and they walked away from him, Deuteronomy 28:28, that the Lord would strike them with madness, blindness, and confusion of heart. And I'll tell you, I look at our nation and I see a flood of people that have all kinds of issues of confusion and disorders aplenty. And I really believe a lot of them have their root in rebellion. Now, naturally, there are sometimes even the effect of a parent on a child, whether abuse or even the effect of a parent through drugs and alcohol. And I mean, have that effect on their children and they have an organic issue as a result of it. So you can't categorize everybody's situation. But you have to understand there's a great deal of issues that are plaguing us like they've never been before. Certainly something to do, I believe. The Lord could have protected us from a lot of that stuff had it not been for the overall theme of this nation, which has thumbed its nose against the Lord. But the Lord is going to deal with them. They're going to be blinded. You know, God is going to have a watchful eye over his people, but they're going to be blinded. Supernatural protection. Then verse 6, is it not just supernatural, but it's also kind of an amazing thing how the Lord is going to use the leaders and even the weak, the leaders and just the average inhabitants. Watch what happens. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like burning fiery torch in the sheaves, and they'll devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. You could actually have a lot of fun looking at some of the history of the reforming of the nation. And when they declared independence, May 14th, 1948, all the nations surrounding, all the Arab nations just immediately attacked. And they were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned by far. But yet God protected them. And then you follow through the 67 war. I read a book that I thought was just fascinating called Our Man in Damascus, which is the story of Eli Cohen. And he was a businessman that had interests in another country. It was basically all a setup. He was actually an Israeli spy, but he rose in the ranks of government. You know, the government people just loved him because he donated a lot to them. He'd throw big parties and he'd bring in all these women. And of course, they were spies too. And they would get generals and these officials drunk and they would give their secrets to these ladies, you know, and they would just take notes of everything. And then they'd get all those information to the Israeli army. And so as they were fighting the Syrians seemed to always be one step behind. They could never figure it out. One of the most brilliant things that he did was when he went out and he saw in the Golan Heights all the Syrian bunkers, and he said to the generals, he says, "I feel so bad for these guys. It's so hot out here. You know, there's a tree you could plant. Eucalyptus trees grow very, very fast, and they give shade for these guys, and it helped them out a lot." So they planted eucalyptus trees by all the Syrian bunkers that were hidden on the Golan Heights. Then he sent a message through the radio wave saying, "Just hit the eucalyptus trees." I mean, it was, and then there are stories of the tanks and the brigades and how one tank fighting against all of these Syrian tanks, just one tank, all the other ones were destroyed. He kept radioing as if there was plenty of other tanks, you know, like he was signaling to all these other tanks, and he'd go up over a hill, he'd fire, he'd come up over, he'd fire again. And when you actually, when they actually evaluated the battle afterwards, he hit a bullseye on every one of those tanks. One guy held off the entire Syrian army. So stories like that. And then the Lord, how protect them in the Yom Kippur War when they were literally almost, they could have went all the way to Jerusalem had it not been for just a subtle little thing happening to turn the battle. So you see God's hand. When you read this history, you realize it was a miraculous survival. And indeed it is today, because all the world, political opinion, world opinion is against Israel. You know, even though they're the ones that keep getting fired on, they're the ones, you know, now they're not Boy Scouts. They're not innocent in all their doings. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, however, is that the Lord has a plan to restore them and inhabit Jerusalem again. And the Lord will then preserve them. He says the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. That is, it's kind of like the outer line areas, they're more exposed and vulnerable, will see God's intervention first. And he is going to establish them even before the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to be protected, but the Lord is going to include the entire nation in protection. But I love in verse 8, he says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." So those that are of the leadership are going to be like the angel of the Lord. And those who are just the commoner and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be like David. Now, David fighting Goliath. Such a great emblem. It is a perplexing problem if you look at it just straight politically. How is Israel going to survive? How is it possible? When they have so many billions of people against them, and they're outnumbered, and without the U.S. involved in our weakness already, we're probably making concessions because we just don't have the strength anymore to fight some of these things. And, you know, who knows what's going to happen, and maybe the rapture will come, I don't know, to finish off the deal. But, you know, here you have the Lord delivering the defenseless people, which is just like him. It's the David and Goliath proportions. And it's also a picture to me. When God first raised up his people in Egypt, we're studying in Genesis how God got them to Egypt. We're going to be looking at how God preserved them in Egypt. But then eventually a king will rise that doesn't know Joseph. And that new generation will enslave all the people of Israel. Until the Lord will then deliver them, these slaves, out. And then miraculously take them across the Red Sea and bring them into the land of promise and establish them into the land that he would show them. So it's an amazing picture. But he says in verse 9, "It shall be in that day," notice, "that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." There's the verse I'd like the UN to put on a plaque. If they want to be protected, they better pay heed. I would not take the chance to make any political decision against Israel. To me, that would be suicide. Why? Because God is the one that is involved. See, people have a hard time with this idea of the present-day Israel being God's people. I understand the problem with that. I do. I get it. Spiritually, they're not alive yet. Spiritually, they're as carnal and fleshly as anyone else, and corrupt, and I mean, just like anybody else. But God has drawn them back and is going to one day open their eyes spiritually. See, here, the emblem is that of protection against the physical attacks and the physical destruction that is going to come upon them. The Lord is going to physically deliver them. But do you realize that there is a spiritual deliverance that needs to take place as well? But every time you look at the deliverance of Israel, it seems as if the physical deliverance, the physical protection is going to be there first. And then their eyes are going to be open. And it's like the Lord in many ways. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, isn't it? Is it threat of judgment that really got your heart to follow the Lord? Or was it the realization that He could have wiped you out so long ago for all the stuff you did, and how patient He was, how gracious He was, how understanding He was to give you that space to discover His riches and glory? And then you see in verse 10, He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." We'll stop there for a second. On both the leaders, which is the house of David, and the common folk, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, He's going to pour out on them a spirit of grace, a vivid, clear picture of the Israeli conversion. By the way, nothing in Israel's past history can possibly be interpreted as a fulfillment of this passage. Nothing. Because this is a national recognition, as you see, what I think certainly from a spiritual standpoint, understand the church has inherited the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So most people who study this that don't believe this literally just refer this to very simply as in the early church when the Holy Spirit baptized the early church, and then eventually it spread out through the whole Jewish nations, and largely Israel had pretty much rejected the Messiah, so therefore the Lord poured His Spirit out on the Gentiles, who was the new Israel. That's how they view it. Well, understand, yes, we have been grafted in if you're a believer in Jesus as a Gentile, but does that mean God is finished with Israel? See, to come to that conclusion is, to me, too large of a jump from accepting the Bible literally. And in fact, when you look at how many times in history the Lord fulfills His prophecies literally, we'd be very remiss to spiritualize this now and spiritualize all of this so that, and it doesn't even make sense anyway, because what does Jerusalem have to do with it? If you're just talking about Gentiles and Israel, that's one thing, but the emphasis on the land and the city, which I believe is the center of the universe, because God had some business there. And I think for all eternity, we're going to remember what happened on that mount in Jerusalem. For all eternity, that will be a memorial. Because verse 10, He goes on to say, Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. We're going to find out in the end of chapter 13, there's going to be tremendous challenges in this time, what is called the day of Jacob's trouble. Again, it's the Lord against Israel, but for them. But up until the time that they get it, where they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, this is going to be a very difficult time for them. But the time will come when they will look on Me. Now, who's speaking here? Who says, "I will pour on the house of David"? Is this Zechariah? No. Is this some other leader? No. This is God speaking. "Then they will look on Me whom they pierced." Because of the construction of this, and people who are already in their mindset, they can't be Jesus, it can't be God, they've taken the word pierced, though in every other context it's very clear what it refers to, and they've made it a word that means insulted. So they're saying, well, they've insulted the Lord. They'll look on Me whom they insulted. But that doesn't make sense, because look at, yes, they will mourn for Him. It goes from the first person to the second. Mourn for Him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's a powerful grieving for just insulting someone. The word pierced is a word that is actually, in fact, Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." John 19:34 tells us that the soldiers pierced His side. And then to interpret that, John tells us in verse 37 of 19, he says, as another scripture says, "They'll look on Him whom they pierced." So now some have actually, because of that fulfillment, they said, oh, okay, so this has to be in the Roman period, because they looked on him whom they pierced. But then that doesn't fit their deliverance, because they were anything but delivered. He was indeed pierced then. And they did look on him then. But here they will look on him and then mourn as one mourns for an only son. That has not happened to the nation of Israel. There's a remnant of Jewish believers that have understood Jesus as Messiah by his mercy and grace. They're part of that movement of God and messianic believers. But there's going to come a time when this is going to be a national revival. You know the only difference between revival, when you receive the Lord, when you have that miracle happen to you and you become born again, and you truly have a change of heart, you truly repent of your sins and you've come alive unto God, that's a miracle. You couldn't have done that. There's no amount of philosophy that you can study or amount of good works that you can perform. That's a miracle of God. A revival is simply that happening to not just one individual, but to a huge number of individuals at once, or in a very short period of time. We've had such revivals in our nation. Again, it's a total work of God. There's nothing we can do to produce a revival. All we can do is get on our face and pray and wait and trust the Lord to do his work. But here, you know what? At the brink of their near destruction, when the Lord shows his power and deliverance, they're going to then realize it was Jesus. And they're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. You know, the debate has gone on for years, who killed Jesus. About 30 years ago, Chuck Smith was in a conference in which Jewish believers and Gentile believers were debating this whole subject. And, you know, Jewish believers were saying, hey, it was the Romans that killed him. We didn't really do it. It wasn't our thing. We turned them over to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. And the Gentiles were saying, well, you know, they wouldn't have crucified him had it not been for the Jewish people. And, you know, Jesus is the one that said, you know, he who delivered me up has the greater sin. So, you know, they were debating this whole thing. Who is responsible for killing Jesus? And Chuck Smith stood up and said, I killed him. My sin constrained his love. He was constrained by love to get up on that cross because of my sin. And if you remember what Jesus said himself, no one takes my life. I lay it down. They couldn't have taken his life. He could have called 12,000 legions of angels down to help him at any second. They didn't take his life. He laid it down as a good shepherd. And I think when we realize that grace, when it hits us, that it's a personal thing. And I think what happens here, this mourning hits them. In fact, going on, notice, he says, verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is actually referring to a period of time when Josiah, who was the last godly king of Judah, he was their last hope. Babylon had pretty much cleaned up and taken care of business all around the world. And Josiah, you know, went out to try to interfere with the Egyptian king marching through their territory to go fight against the Assyrians. And Josiah, you know, I mean, he was a great godly king, but he was a young guy, and he went out there, and the king of Egypt said, look, God has called me to do this, so you're meddling with trouble right now. You shouldn't even be here. But Josiah didn't listen. He tried to fight, and he ended up dying. And they mourned for him because he was a godly man. And it's referred to here as Josiah's premature death at Megiddo. It was where Pharaoh Necho killed him. In 2 Kings 23, verse 29, it says this. It was a horrible time because that was kind of, at that point, it was the nation deteriorated from that point. And they never recovered. He was the last good king. And so this is going to be the time here. It's going to be like, this was it. This was the last. We realize now whom we've pierced. And in the land, now it's not just a national, but it's personal. Notice verse 12. The land shall mourn every family by itself. Every family. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Why the emphasis? By themselves, by themselves, by themselves. I believe because we too can look at the cross. We can look at Christianity. We can look at what God did. And we've learned it. We've been catechized in it as a young child. And the biggest mistake we can make sometimes is to take it for granted because it's something we've learned. We don't really take it personally. And to realize what Jesus did up on the cross for us is personal. I was once told as a young believer, and it really struck me, if I was the only person in the entire world, Jesus also would have done that. Because as we noted, the value of the soul is so much more than we can even fathom. Which explains the spiritual battle raging on about your soul. Which explains the strength of temptation trying to pull you away from God. And the Lord's love and grace and patience seeking to influence you to return to Him. This battle over your soul is precious in the sight of God. And you are the ones, we are the ones that cheapen it. We don't think it's that big of a deal. We sell ourselves for cheap. In chapter 13, this ties right in. He says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So this work of God in their lives is like the opening of a fountain. Now the interesting thing is, there's going to actually be, in this period of time when the Lord comes back and delivers them from their enemies, when He stands on the Mount of Olives, we will see there's going to be a huge river that will flow out and it'll go to the east, it'll go to the west. In that north-south division, the valley will be created east to west. The rivers will flow out. It'll touch the Dead Sea. Now, interestingly enough, everything this water of life touches, it brings to life. When that happens, remember, by the time Jesus comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, you already have to flash forward and remember all the cataclysmic things happen in Revelation. I mean, the entire sea is blood by that time. All the fresh water throughout the world is turned to blood. It is a horrible, horrible time. There's no water. People have to get creative to figure out how to get water that they can even drink. And this water coming out from the Mount of Olives is going to flow and touch the Dead Sea, and they're going to be fishing there in the Dead Sea. If you've ever been in the Dead Sea, that's a freaky thing to think about because it is so salty. You literally float. You can't even sink if you tried. It's hard to even keep your balance, you know, because you're so much out of the water. Looks like you're standing, you know, take pictures of you. They're not floating, they're standing because you're so sticking far up. It's just a wild thing. But all that this water touches, it'll turn to life again. And it is a literal fountain. But listen, it's also a picture of the fountain of life that they will experience that salvation and forgiveness for sin and uncleanness. You know, God provides four very essential things for them that we also experience in Jesus. Because while Israel is going to await for this time in that day, 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 when that day of revival comes and that fountain, you know, comes in waters and the fountain of life comes in their soul and they mourn Him whom they pierced, they will have that experience. But listen, do you know the very same fountain you can take a nice big swig of tonight? Spiritually, the fountain of the water of life. When Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Speaking of the Spirit of God. You see, this is what we will see when the Lord comes back to reign. We're waiting for that because we're going to reign with Him in that period. But in the meantime, we can partake of a taste of heaven. We can partake of His Spirit and have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Because the gospel has gone forth. The very four essential things that they will experience, we can experience. A saving knowledge of His Son Jesus, forgiveness, an intimate and personal relationship with God through Jesus, and an ability to obey His law. An ability. It would be a curse. Religion, to many people, is a curse. Because it just reminds them of all the things that they can't be, and it just makes them feel guilty that they can't be that, and they've tried, and they can't do it. And that's how I viewed religion for a long time. But what I didn't understand was, if you drink of the fountain of life, the Lord gives you a new ability. Remember the emblem of the Holy Spirit? You know, you have a book that tells you the right thing. That's one thing. Try to read a book on how to ride a bike. It's not very helpful because it's confusing. But then if someone shows you how to ride a bicycle, like Jesus comes and shows us how to live like a perfect man, well, that's one step better. But still, it kind of mocks us because we look at him, and that's why they hated him, because his deeds were righteous and everyone else's was evil, and they, out of envy, they killed him. Let's get rid of him. We can't live that way. But God does the very best thing by sending the Holy Spirit. And he's like that father who gets behind his little child on his bike and holds on and walks alongside. You see, you can do what you could never do. In the Lord, you can do what you could never do. He will come alongside and help you and strengthen you. And so in that day when he does that work, it's going to be an amazing thing. And in verse 2 it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they'll no longer be remembered. I'll also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Has this happened? Are you kidding me? There are so many idols in the world today. False gods, false things that people look at, even in Israel today. Idolatry is rampant. Idolatry continues. Even after the church is taken in the rapture, idolatry is going to continue, as you'll see it represented in the tribulation period in Revelation. But after this, in that day, which is the time of when the Lord comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives and they see him who he is and the spiritual revival happens, there'll never be a problem about idolatry anymore. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him. This is a kind of a weird passage it's hard to understand. But he says, his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and he'll not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. In other words, he'll say, "Oh, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now here's where it gets very difficult to comprehend what's happening here, because this verse seems to fit very well with verse 5, that these false prophets are trying to pretend they're not prophets because for fear, because now the true and living God has now come on the scene. There's no need for prophecies anymore, and yet these people are still kind of hiding. And when they're confronted with these wounds, whether some have said that these are referring to maybe some marks that a false prophet would have, the problem is there's commentators divided. Is this referring to Jesus, who was wounded in the house of his friends? Because the context tells us otherwise. But if this is referring to false prophets, it doesn't make sense, because the very next verse absolutely certainly goes back to referring to the Messiah. So some have realized or felt that, and they're good commentators, good people on both sides of this issue, by the way, so we're not likely to solve it tonight. But I will say this, that you could easily go back to 12:10, where he's referring to the Messiah, and to see where, when you go back to chapter 12, verse 10, what does it say? "They'll look on me whom they pierced, they'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn." And then everything else after that is now about the mourning and their personal cleansing. And, you know, in that day, of course, the idols will be cut off and even the false prophets will be dealt with. And then you could jump back. This is kind of like going from verse 6. All that before was parenthesis. "And one will say to him," that is to him who was pierced, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he'll tell you where the piercing came from. I tend to believe that is how it fits. Even though grammatically It's got some problems. I tend to think this is where it fits. But again, if you differ with that, it's no problem, because there are good people on both sides of that. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Who is a companion of God? The shepherd. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones. So he's recounting, and this is very clearly messianic. The sword is certainly metaphoric for a violent end. And, of course, before it was the idle shepherd, the worthless shepherd that was struck. Here it's the good shepherd. It's the one who is his companion. And, of course, this is quoted as well in Matthew 26, verse 31, when Jesus says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus applied this passage to himself. So we're in no doubt about who this is referring to. Now I'm not going to go on, even though the same thing comes in, but this is going to tie into the final day, because he keeps going in that day and that day. So a lot of things are happening in this day. There's spiritual revival, there's deliverance of Israel, and there's also going to be the Lord judging the enemies, judging the nations, which he hasn't gotten to. He's referred, he's going to, now he's going to deal with that. But before that happens, his own people, in that same day, all of this is happening in the same period. It's going to be a very difficult time for Israel in this time of Jacob's trouble. But we'll pick up on this next time and tie this all together from verse 7.